The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
As a worship guy, I love the book of Revelation, John's vision, the apocalypse of John, and today we are in Revelation, and I'd like for you to take your Bibles, and if you have a hard copy, that might be helpful because we're going to do a little something here in a minute with an actual Bible, but I'd like for you to turn to Revelation 21, and what's listed in your order of service today is verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to go ahead and read all the way to verse 27, skipping a couple of little spots, but mostly 1 through 27, all right? Holy Spirit, help us to put on good listening ears and good spiritual imagination and give us eyes to see and to spirits to experience what we're about to read now. We pray, amen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life." Skip to verse 9 if you would. Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come with me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. Skip to verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. And its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Before we go on, let's just make sure we have at least a pretty good understanding of the principal players here. Of course, Revelation is a book that is apocalyptic in nature. It's prophetic. And there are a number of ways to read it. And we would get into trouble theologically if we started taking every single last thing we see in Revelation as literal. Some people do that. That's just simply not the way to read prophetic and apocalyptic literature in Scripture. John is given this marvelous vision. And don't you just imagine that he's finding it, well, a little bit difficult to put it into words. And what he sees is absolutely amazing. The first thing I want you to notice, just as we're doing a little aside here, is this business about the bride. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Are we talking probably about a literal city here? Who is this bride? Where have you heard that language before? The church. I think what John is saying here, he's finding an analogy with a new glittering Jerusalem now being fulfilled by the bride of Christ. And he goes on to talk about that in just a moment. Look at verse 9. One of the seven angels said, "Come with me, I will show you," what? "The bride. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then what does he show him? Verse 10, "Took me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." So that gives you a clue there that very probably what John is talking about here is not necessarily a literal city, although there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we can't imagine what that will look like. But in this particular case, he seems to be describing the bride of Christ as a beautifully adorned, preciously adorned stones, jasper, crystal, etc., to relate that, to use a parallel there, to the bride of Christ. Also, who is the Lamb? Who is the one on the throne? Just to make sure we know who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus. We've been talking in the last few weeks about this theme, Tell Us Plainly, where we've asked the question, where and if does Jesus actually say that he is Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One? Just this week, I heard a little podcast video thing of one of the most infamous of all the, quote, biblical scholars these days, who is part of the Jesus Seminar movement that denies Jesus in most all of the aspects, but particularly as being Messiah. The same thing is going on even today with people saying, well, he doesn't really come out and say that he is Messiah. Yes, he does, and we've been looking at that very clearly. We have seen already in this series one post-ascension revelation of Christ. Do you remember when that was? Absolutely. Saul was on the road to Damascus, and there he saw the Lord Jesus himself post-ascension. So there's one post-ascension revelation of Jesus. Today we have another one. Today, in John's unveiling of things to come, we see a stunning vision of what happens at the end of time as we know it. We often talk here about being between cross and consummation, of living in the, quote, meantime. Well, we know that the kingdom of God is already here. It was inaugurated with Christ, but you and I are living in this space between that event and the future, between the already and the not yet. And so John comes along and gives us a technicolor preview of what that consummation looks like. I want to take a sharper focus on verses 5 and 6, which we looked at the beginning of the service, and a couple of different translations. The NIV has Revelation 21, 5 and 6 this way. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" The New Living Translation, which I also like very much, has it this way: "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.'" Now, the first thing I want to do is go back and pull out those seven titles that at least I saw here for Christ that we can draw out of these two verses. The first one is the one who sits on the throne. Says it right off the bat, right? Jesus. Number two, the one who makes all things new. There's something about the person and work of Jesus where renewal is going on. Things are being made new. That's the second one. The third one is the one whose words are trustworthy and true. When Jesus speaks, when he says to write something down, you know that it is trustworthy. Trustworthy, worthy of trust and true. Here's the fourth one, the one who finishes. Look at verse 6. And he also said, it is finished. Brings to mind the words from the cross, doesn't it? When Jesus said, it is finished. And now here at the end of all things, as we know, at the consummation, he says, it's all done. Number 5, Jesus is the one who is the Alpha and Omega. More on that in a minute. Number 6, the one who is the beginning and the end. I think that's an interesting thing about the text, by the way. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega. And as if that were not enough, it's followed up with the beginning and the end, just so we don't miss it. And number 7, the one who gives the water of life. Now, before we get to the Alpha and Omega thing, I wanted to point out just 2 or 3 little scriptural echoes that I saw in the text. Little echoes, places where parts of the Bible are echoing here and being referred back to. There's kind of a recapitulation going on. The first one you see in verse 5, making everything new. This idea of renewal and making things new happens all over Scripture. What we're seeing here is not entirely new, but it is entirely renewed. I'm going to say that again. What John's pointing out here is not completely and totally new, but it is something that has been completely and totally and entirely renewed. John is seeing all of creation transformed and made radiant by God's glory. That new creation process started with the new covenant in and through the person and work of Jesus. But what we're getting a glimpse of here is a picture of what it's going to look like when it's all complete, when it's all done, when it's all over, when it is all finished. I'd love you to carve out some time to read C.S. Lewis's description of the new creation in his book, The Great Divorce. How many of you have read The Great Divorce? You can find it online, and certainly these snippets. C.S. Lewis says, it's like Earth, but it's so much more colorful and fulsome. Listen to this little bit. Before me, green slopes made a wide amphitheater, enclosing a frothy and pulsating lake into which over many colored rocks a waterfall was pouring. Here, once again, I realized that something had happened to my senses so that they were now receiving impressions which would normally exceed their capacity. On Earth, such a waterfall could not have been perceived at all as a whole. It was too big. Its sound would have been a terror in the woods for 20 miles. Near that place where the fall plunged into the lake, there grew a tree, wet with the spray, half veiled in foam boughs, flashing with the bright, innumerable birds that flew among its branches. It rose in many shapes of billowy foliage, huge as a Finland cloud. From every point, apples of gold gleamed through the leaves. That's C.S. Lewis's idea of the new heavens and the new earth. John's imagery for our Revelation passage today, like other spots in his book, comes partially from Isaiah. You might want to write these down. For example, Isaiah says in chapter 43 of his prophecy these words. I'll bet you may remember them. It says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. He says, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. The prophet speaks about new beginnings a lot, both for Israel and for the whole world, in a kind of new creation. You can find that in chapter 65. And he foresaw it in the worship of God by the whole world, all the nations, all the peoples. You can find that in Isaiah 66. The New Testament talks a lot about recreation and new creation. I'm thinking especially of 2 Corinthians 5. You know the verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have what? Passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Or this one from Ephesians 4, where we're encouraged to put off the old self and put on the new. Scriptural echoes all over this language today. Another one is the phrase trustworthy and true. Verse number 5, do you see it? Stop and think about that phrase for a minute. He who is truth is now speaking these words. I'm going to say that again. John's revelation says, Jesus says to him, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So I want you to think about that. He who is truth, Jesus, is now speaking these words. What a wonderful thing. John is telling us that Jesus' words here about the future, our future in Christ, are trustworthy. Worthy of trust. Does that encourage you? You can count on them. Two church fathers write this, don't think that because of their surpassing greatness, these things that have been said and revealed to you are false or fantasy. And this, all of these things are trustworthy and true, for they issue from truth himself. I love that. Jesus said it, I believe it, and there you go. You can count on it. This is one of those places that you can count on. John 1, 16 and 17 says this, out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. Listen to this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. Jesus is grace and he is truth. And when he speaks and when we write down his words, they are trustworthy. In John 14, 5 and following, we read where Jesus comforts his disciples with some trustworthy promises. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth. And the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Why? Because they had seen Jesus. He is truth. He's full of grace and full of truth. And when he speaks, the words are trustworthy. We can count on them. Another scriptural echo I want to show you happens in verse 6. It's this business about thirsty. Thirsty people being satisfied. And I found at least three places in Scripture where this theme gets echoed. Again, back to Isaiah. We read it recently. In Isaiah 55, it says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You remember when we read that a few weeks ago? When Messiah comes, when the true Messiah comes, he will satisfy thirsts. The wine will return. Remember that? We saw that in the context of his first miracle at Cana. When his mother says to him, they have no wine. We know that one of the marks of Messiah is that when the real Messiah shows up, the wine returns. John 7:37 says this, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus is saying about himself that he is the one who satisfies thirsts. When did he say this? It says on the last and greatest day of the feast. What feast is he talking about? He's talking about, in context, if you look at it carefully, the feast of Sukkot, tabernacles. And every day, at the end of the day, during the feast of tabernacles, there would have been a water ceremony.
Evidently, on the last and greatest day of the feast, this event happened. And here's what it would look like. A priest would walk down from the Temple Mount all the way down that first century road, which they're now excavating this very moment. And they would have gone to the pool of Siloam. And they would have scooped up a giant tankard full of water and proceed with great ceremony back up the hill. Jesus is watching that. And he says prophetically, if you're really thirsty, come to me. You want some water? I will provide it. And we see that at work. We see that wonderful thing being echoed today in John's apocalypse. All of these things are wonderfully coming together in the person and work of Jesus, especially in this wonderful post-resurrection, post-ascension theophany that John gets to see. How marvelous. Now, this title of Alpha and Omega in particular, look at it. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. There it is. Jesus, once again, from his own mouth, is telling us exactly who he is. He's telling us plainly. And he's also revealing something about his character. You already know that Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Did you know that? Okay. Alpha can also mean that which is first, or it can imply supremacy. Can you think of an example? Like an alpha wolf, alpha male, right? In science, you have alpha, this, and that. It implies first. Omega does a similar thing. It can mean the final part or the final end, the last. Can you think of an example? I'm thinking of omega baryons, which are often called omega particles. They're a family of subatomic hadrons with no up or down quarks. You familiar with that? Omega can imply the end of things. Jesus is saying, among other things, that he is the first of it, and he's the last of it. And he's everything else in the middle. Jesus is saying that he is the one who was and is to come. Jesus is saying that he is the one who is completely sufficient. He's all of it. And lest you think that Alpha is the beginning and there is nothing before it, and Omega is the ending and there's nothing after it, Jesus is also saying, I am beyond either end. I am the whole thing. Jesus is saying, he is. Let that sink in a minute. I'll bet you notice that this title mirrors another name of God. We talked about it earlier. I am. Remember Moses at the burning bush. And that hints at God's endless existence. It reminds me of Psalm 90 that says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One of the church fathers wrote this. I just love it. Just as Alpha rolls on to Omega, and Omega returns again to Alpha, so he might show that both the evolution of the beginning to the end is in him, and again, the return of the end to the beginning. It's endless. As humans, we can't, at least I can't, begin to wrap my puny mind around the unrelenting unendingness of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has also set eternity in the human heart, but no one can fathom what he has done from beginning to end. God wired us, if I can use that word, to think about these things and to wonder about eternity, the unrelenting unendingness of God. It says, but no one can fathom what he has done from beginning to end. Back to C.S. Lewis a minute. His writings frequently explore God's eternal nature, the unending nature of God. And he loves to emphasize his timelessness and separations from, say, limitations of time and space. He uses this phrase, he portrays God as existing in an eternal now, always present, always active, yet unaffected by the flow of time. So here's this business about the eternal now. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. To him, all the physical events and all the human acts are present in an eternal now. The liberation of finite wills and the creation of the whole material history of the universe is to him a single operation. In this sense, God did not create the universe long ago, but creates it at this minute, at every minute. It reminds me of something Greg said earlier, that God created the whole world, but he didn't leave it alone. He's still actively involved in the creation of the world, in the recreation of the world at every minute. One more thing to close. What does it mean when he says, it is finished, it is done? What is it that's finished? What is it that's done? What is it that's been completed? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 3, okay? Turn to Genesis 3. And what we have in Genesis 3 is the upside-down turning of the created order. You've heard me talk about this a lot. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was beautiful and perfect, a garden of endless delights, where I'll bet you the waterfalls would have, in their roar, struck terror in the forest, as C.S. Lewis says. I bet it was amazing. And what happens? The author of Upside Down Things beguiles humankind in exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That's the moment. That's the upside-down turning of the created order right there. Leave your finger there, please. And turn back to Revelation 21, 5 and 6, where we were. Leave a finger there at Genesis. And turn right back to where we were, Revelation 21, 5 and 6. And put another finger there. You got two at least, don't you? And here it is. Here is the right side upturning of the created order. That's the context of Revelation 21. God created all things in the beginning. We fell away from Him into sin, including the created order. And now, at the end of all things, at the consummation of all of it, Jesus comes and He calls all of those things back to Himself in the end. That is the context of what we're reading today. That's what got done. That's what's finished. Jesus, who was right there in the beginning in Genesis, in whom everything was created, we learn in Scripture, is also right here in the ultimate recreation of all things in Revelation. Amen? He is at the first, and He was also before it. And He's at the last, and He will be long after that. He is the beginning. He is the end, and everything else in between. That, between your fingers, is what gets finished. That's what's done.
Paul says in Colossians 1:15 and 16, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things. How many? All things have been created through him and for him. Oh, beloved, beloved, glory to God. Jesus, who is plainly telling us who he is. Jesus, who sits on the throne, whose words are trustworthy and true, who finishes all things, who gives the water of life, who is the beginning and the end, who is the Alpha and Omega. He is truly going to make all things new again. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we bow in awe of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Today, I pray nothing less than you would give us somehow enough of your mind to be able at least to perceive it a little bit and bow in honor and give you thanks as we pray all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.